We're in Romans chapter 8. So if you would turn there, Romans chapter 8, we are on page 800 if you are in the Pew Bible. 800. And we'll be looking at verses 17 to 27. Romans chapter 8, verses 17 to 27. And again, that's on page 800. In the Pew Bible. Let's listen to the word with New Year's. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But what hope? But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. This is God's word. As I was mentioning in earlier, we had the great privilege of hearing from Pastor Sam and Alice Kim for the weekend, and my wife and I learned a great deal and were blessed by it, and I hope that you were blessed by it as well. In the end of his first session on Friday night, Sam ended the evening sharing about how he just finished at his old church at Open Door, and it was kind of expecting that his career path to go a certain way, and in full anticipation that something would come up and that he'd get plugged into a church and he would kind of proceed from there. But he found himself in a place of waiting where he just really didn't know where God was leading him, and certain things that he thought were going to happen didn't happen, and it was kind of this really uncertain time where he was unemployed, and though he had different projects on the side, just waiting for confirmation, waiting for a sense of call, waiting for something to kind of materialize. And he went on to say that waiting really is just a part of life. It's training for life, and no matter what life stage you're in, that is the reality of not only life, but also especially the Christian life. And I don't know if that's what you necessarily wanted to hear, because in reality, if we think about the act of waiting or being patient, that's not an easy thing to do. It's a very counterintuitive thing to do. In fact, the culture that we live in kind of, in a sense, just doesn't like to wait. I think it's just something that we're just in a fast-paced culture, and the last thing we want to do is to wait for anything. We want answers fast. We want our food fast. We want the lines in our checkout lines to go fast. We don't want to sit in traffic. You know, all these different things kind of around us kind of shows us that, yeah, patience is kind of this lost virtue of sorts, and it's something that we don't particularly value. And so when the pastor calls on, you know what, waiting is part of life, sometimes that could be comforting, or sometimes that could also be disconcerting as well, because we're not wired to wait in some respects. At least we don't like to, or at least our culture does not reinforce that as a virtue. But you know what? You know, Sam is right. He didn't pull this out of nowhere. This is actually a theme throughout Scripture, if you really think about it, the act of waiting. In fact, our season that we're entering into right now, the Advent season, really is about a season of waiting, of longing, of anticipating, of just patiently hoping for things that are to come. And so that's what Advent is. We live in this in-between times, the times of his coming at his birth, but also his coming at his glorification. And we're in this in-between time where Scripture calls us to, in a sense, wait, to be in a place of waiting. So if that is really the part of human existence, especially as Christians, then how are we to go about our waiting? I think that's what kind of Sam challenges with, and it's a question that I also are kind of asking today. How will we go about our waiting? And we'll see through this passage that yes, we wait and long. That's part of our existence. That's part of our experience. But we do not, thankfully, do not wait without hope or help. We don't wait without hope or help. That is the good news that we have. So let me try to kind of reinforce one more time the fact that waiting and groaning is part of the experience of life. That's our first point. A couple of Sundays ago, we explored this incredible reality that we've been given something incredible. We've been given the spirit of sonship, meaning the closeness that Jesus has with the Father, right? The intimate relationship that he has in the triune Trinity, that has been given to us through his spirit by faith, okay? So through Jesus, we get to experience, we are standing as such where we are close to the Father as Jesus is close to the Father, all right? And the status that we did not earn has been given to us, and now what we have what Jesus has. It's an incredible truth. If you didn't get a chance to hear it a few weeks ago, please listen to it again, because, again, that's who we are, that we are his sons, and he's given us a spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. He gives us a spirit that confirms this reality. Yes, indeed, we are sons and daughters of the living God. Now, what I didn't have time to talk about, and oftentimes what is avoided, is actually the last part of verse 17, because oftentimes it's something that, you know, we don't want to look to, but let's look at verse 17, because there's a condition here, in a sense, in regards to the fact that, yes, we are sons, but here's also another dual reality. Verse 17 says this, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Yes, we have what Jesus has, but we also need to understand that what Jesus experienced, we too will experience in some measure. Certainly, there are very things that are very particular to Jesus' suffering that we will probably not go through. But nonetheless, it is normative to experience, to some degree, suffering. That in this world, we'll face that because we still live in a broken world. There's still brokenness that exists within us, and so we will suffer. Again, not the most exciting things that to talk about, but that's reality. That's what the scripture testifies. Because sometimes in Christian circles, we get this really inappropriate or misunderstanding that once you become a Christian, then all your life is set. And in some reality, that is true, that in the future, it certainly will be set, but in the in-betweens, there is no guarantee that that is to be the case. Yet somehow, or in some way, it's pitched as such, where if you become a Christian, that all life will be peachy and good, and nothing will ever go wrong in life, that God will give you everything that you want. I don't know where that comes from. Yes, to some degree, that is true, but in many respects, that isn't. And so as we think about these things, Paul kind of speaks to the fact that, yes, we have this great reality that we are sons, yet we also, if we share in his sonship, we also have to share in the experience of what Jesus went through to some degree. There's a saying that no cross, no crown. No cross, no crown. This certainly is the case with Jesus. And so what makes us think, as those who are followers of Jesus, that's what a disciple means, as followers of Jesus, why would our lives, in any sense, be any different? Why would we get the pass, all right? And certainly, we see throughout church history, this being the case in the Bible, but also church history, that those who follow Jesus will suffer, will go through difficult times, And so I don't see why, now that we live in the 20th century, you know, fast forward 2,000 years, that we would get the pass, that this is part of the experience of being a Christian, or being human for that matter, that we will go through suffering. So one commentator puts it like this: if we want to share in his glory, then we must be willing to share in his suffering. And in our culture, the problem of suffering is usually seen as an obstacle to belief, especially more affluent Western contexts, where suffering, it just seems like, why would this be? And whereas if you go to a different part of the country, suffering is not really that much of an obstacle to belief, in fact. It's only a very unique Western problem. Yet, when we look at scriptures, there is no problem here. There is no paradox in the scriptures about being a Christian and also going through difficult times and suffering. Rather, suffering and hardship is unavoidable and oftentimes necessary to fulfill God's purposes, as we will see pretty soon in chapter 8, verses 28. So, but the thing is, it's not just us. It's not just humanity that goes through these very difficult things. If we look at verses 20 to 21, we see that all of creation is subject to this frustration, which literally means the inability of something to fulfill its intended purpose. Meaning this, that the very earth, the very creation that we belong to, it's not working the way it's supposed to work. And it's evident, right? All it takes is just to turn on the news or check the newspaper, and just to, for a moment, just look at global news, not just United States news, because United States news tends to like filter out all those things that are happening around the world, focusing on Black Friday, and that's it, right? And whereas if you really take a close look, you realize that all of the world, it doesn't take very much to realize that, yeah, the world is broken. Right? Not only in the earth itself, in terms of earthquakes, floods, drought, what have you. The fact that you realize, like, yeah, there's chunks of the earth that haven't been productive for centuries. And not only that, not only do we have a broken world, but we have a broken systems in the world in terms of oppression and governments who oppress others and who hoard things and what have you. You know, we live in this broken world. It doesn't take very much to realize this. You know, even just a month ago, you know, for the East Coast, who's largely immune to like earthquakes, we finally got our first earthquake, and you know, we went absolutely crazy, trying to like figure out things. We're like, what in the world is this? But when in reality, for many places, this is just constant. This is just reality. Right? It kind of made me think about this brother, this guy named Andrew, who used to be part of our young adult group for a little bit. His family's from Thailand, and he said it kind of very casually, but it kind of jolted me. It's like, wow, he went to Thailand, and he just got back to the United States just in time before the floods rolled in, and just how a lot of his family are kind of stuck in Thailand because, you know, they just don't have the means to kind of recover quickly, and so they're just going to have to wait till the rainwaters kind of recede and get their lives back together, and it'll take them about 2 months to get back to the United States. You know, and it just kind of struck me. It's like, wow, our world, our creation is broken. It's not working as it ought to work. It's not functioning the way it was created to work. And so Paul later describes creation being under bondage to decay, meaning, you know, it's just trapped in this cycle of decay. It's going downhill. It's getting worse than it is getting better. It we try to fix it, but it cannot heal itself, nor in our attempts to heal it. I mean, we should try to make attempts to be better stewards of the earth and what have you, but even in our attempts, it's not going to reverse this trajectory of decay. And so what Paul describes what's happening, he gives a metaphor of this: the earth groaning like the groaning of birth pains. The groaning of birth pains. But not only is creation groaning and waiting for its liberation, but in verse 23, we ourselves are part of that creation. And we're groaning as well. That our bodies as well are also under bondage to decay. Yesterday, my family and I, we went to Steve and Mary's place. Steve and Mary are the founders of Little Lights, and so we get together. We try to get together about once a month, and somehow we got talking about our age, and we're kind of hitting our 40s. At least I am, and Steve already is, and so how our bodies are kind of breaking down. You know, it's like, you know, things that we used to do, we take for granted, and then just it just we can't bounce back. You know, and our back or just something's going out, right? And it's not coming back. You know, and we're just kind of lamenting a little bit about, yeah, just kind of getting that taste of what is to come. That, you know, yeah, we could try to get ourselves better, and we surely will try. But at the same time, we recognize it takes a lot more work to maintain what little we have. You know. And so we're feeling the effects a little bit of it. And I know some of you guys are older, and you're like, you don't know anything. You don't know the least of it, you know. But I'm starting the taste of it, because before it just, you know, you just do whatever and you can bounce right back and you're fine, right? And so again, this is just a taste of what is to come, that our bodies are subject to breaking down, subject to disease, sickness, and eventually death, that this is eventually all our destiny. And so, yes, I know this is such an uplifting sermon thus far, but it gets better. You know, because as Christians, thankfully, we don't just groan, and we just don't wait indefinitely without any sense of hope. Because in reality, we do groan with hope. And it's very much part of life. But we have this eternal hope. We wait in anticipation of something better. And in fact, we see this in verse 18, that I consider the present sufferings not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. By the Spirit, we've been given a deposit, in a sense, a glimpse of glory, a taste for the eternal. We've been pardoned from death. We've been declared righteous. We've been adopted as sons and daughters. And we experience this through the Spirit by faith. And that's an amazing thing in itself. But the totality of that experience, we have to understand, is partial. The totality of that experience of being sons is partial for now. Hopefully in increasing measure, and oftentimes it's a lot more slower than we would like, but it's only partial. We've received something, but we haven't received it in the full. It's a deposit, a glimpse, a taste, hopefully, again, increasing measure. But one day, there'll come a day where our identity, our true identity, will no longer be hidden, no longer be obscured. One day, we will see our Creator and Savior face to face. And when we see Him face to face, we'll be transformed and be like Him. That we do have that definite hope. If you're a Christian today, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ for what He did on the cross for you, we have that eternal hope. That one day, our decaying bodies, one day, this decaying world will be restored. Will be restored in its original intention. So again, we don't groan and wait without hope. That's the good news in the midst of the rubble. That's the good news in the midst of just the things that we go through day in and day out. And all of us have stories in our past. All of we also have an ongoing story of struggle, an ongoing story of uncertainty and of trial. And much of this life is about waiting patiently, yet we do not wait without hope. We have something incredible to look forward to one day. In fact, and to kind of add on to this, all of creation is also eagerly awaiting, because our full restoration will mean the full restoration of creation as well. We see this in verse 21. In hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage of decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Meaning, this is all allusions to Genesis. When humanity fell, creation fell. When humanity broke off relations with God, creation suffered the consequences of our actions as well. But here's the impact of the coming of Christ and the impact of the cross. Through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, not only those who trust in Him will be raised and restored, but also all of creation will be restored as well. It will no longer be frustrated. It will do what it's created to be. Verse 24 says, "It's for this hope we were saved." But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. You know, this is the kind of the struggle of being in this in-between time, because we've been given the glimpse of glory. We have given a picture of what life should be like. We have given a picture of redemption, and yet it's still not quite there. It's within our reach, and yet God is saying, just wait for it patiently. We wait for it patiently. We do have a hope to hang our hat on. It's not that we just wait and it's just this indefinite suffering with no meaning whatsoever, but we wait with a hope. We wait with a hope that is not yet seen and fully realized. Because if it was fully realized, then it's not hope. So that's why we walk by faith. That's why we walk in a sense of hope that yes, one day, all things will be made right again. One day, all things will be restored. All the junk, all the bad things in this life, all the injustice in this world, whether it be against you or anything else in this world, will be made right because the judge of the universe will come and make all things new and right again. So we groan. Yes, we groan. Yes, we wait in this life, but we don't do it without hope. We don't do it without hope. Yes, we've been saved in the past tense. And yes, we're being saved in the present tense. But what remains to be done in us does at times require a lot of patience. Because oftentimes God's work in us is oftentimes unseen. It's unseen. And oftentimes it's in ways that we do not expect. And oftentimes, not in the timing that we would like. Yet, we hold out in hope that, you know what? What God has started in you, He will pull it off. What God has started in you, He will bring it into completion. We have to have hope that that is true. Otherwise, sometimes it's hard because you're just waiting and waiting. You feel like nothing is happening. You feel like you're getting worse, if anything. Yet, you have to believe that, you know what, behind the scenes, God is doing something. And if God is doing something behind the scenes, then I can cooperate with Him through the power of the Spirit to just trust in Him, to believe that, you know what, that work, that internal work, that sin that constantly has you, that sin that constantly that never seems to go away, that constantly trips you up, one day will be defeated, right? One way certainly will be defeated at the very end, but even in the here and now, that there will become a time where, yes, it will get better, that God will bring that healing that you need. Maybe not in the time that you want, maybe not even in this lifetime, but yet we have this hope that, you know what, it's not indefinite, it's not forever, there will be a finality, there's an end point. All our stuff will be made new again. It will be redeemed. You will look back and realize, ah, that's why God allowed me to go through that. That's why God allowed me to go through those trials. That's why God kept those things there, even though I wanted away. It's a very similar concept to what Tim Hu shared earlier in our Thanksgiving thing in terms of the whole thorn in the flesh. You know, Paul had something. We don't know what it was, but we all have that thorn to some degree. There's that one thing that just constantly gets at us, that one thing that gnaws at us, the one thing that we constantly ask God, take this away from me. Why do I have to deal with this day in and day out? And yet, what God is saying through, or what Paul is saying through that is that, you know what, there's this thorn that I keep on asking to take away, but I'm going to trust the fact that His grace is sufficient for me even in the midst of that thorn that constantly plagues me. So as we think about these things, you know, yes, in our lives, you know, we look for things, we hope for things, and sometimes, especially when it comes to God, it can be really frustrating because we hope for things to happen now, right? And I'm with you on that. I'm totally with you on that. I'm as impatient as they come. You know, I want things now. God, come on, you could do it. Why don't you just do it? Isn't the most frustrating things? You know he's powerful enough to do it. You know he's done it in other people. Why not me? Why not now? Right? And the timing of it all just seems so mysterious as far as like, why not now? I'd appreciate now, God. Why not? Right? And again, you know, Martin kind of referred to one brother who shared on Thursday, kind of stole my thunder a little bit. But it was one of the things, it's totally true. It's totally true that sometimes God says no, right? And we get upset, we get angry, we get thrown off. It's like, why not, Lord? This seems perfect according to my brilliant plan. Why wouldn't you say yes to this? This is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. I'm not asking to do something incredibly idiotic. This is good. Yet why do you say no? And yet it's always in retrospect where you begin to realize that, okay, there is a reason why. I can't see it. I don't know why. But sometimes in retrospect, you begin to see, God obviously knows better than me. God obviously knows better than me. And the calling upon my life is to simply trust and to believe and to hope, because we don't wait without hope. There is something, there's a reason why God withholds. There's a reason why God says no. And we got to trust and believe that he is a good father who knows what's best for us. I try to teach this to my kids all the time. You don't understand, but would you please just trust that the reason why I'm saying no, the reason why I'm saying no, there's a good reason why. You will not understand it. You cannot understand it. Your mind can't grasp it, but would you simply trust? Constantly trying to teach my children this. And sometimes they do listen. Most of the time they don't. But I still try to teach them. And I feel like it's the same exact way between our relationship with God the Father right now. We sometimes we're just too impatient. We have to know. We got to know. And we push it and we don't trust. And we go run after things way ahead of God and his timing. And you know, we realize, okay, maybe God is wise. We learn the hard way. Or sometimes we just say, you know what? Okay, God, I don't understand it, but I will just be patient. I'll be patient. All right? And so we have to wait patiently. Henry Nouwen puts it like this. Well, how do we wait for God? We wait in patience. But patience does not mean passivity. Waiting patiently is not waiting for the bus to come or the rain to stop or the sun to rise. It's an active waiting in which we live in the present moment to the full in order to find their signs of the one we are waiting for. In other words, in our waiting, how do we go about that? We just have to be fully present in our waiting. Sometimes waiting can be incredibly painful for whatever reason, whatever you're going through. Sometimes our waiting, sometimes it needs to turn into what the Bible calls lament. Walter Brueggemann comments that the church has lost its ability to lament. We're quick to celebrate, woohoo, right? But we are slow to lament. We don't know how to. There's no language or even space to do that sometimes in the church. So in other words, what happens is that we don't want to go to those painful places, and we certainly don't want to show that to anybody. And so we would rather distract ourselves. We would rather kind of minimize it. We would rather just kind of throw it away, just push it away. Find some way to distract ourselves from those painful things. Right? And we do a disservice to that, disservice to ourselves when we do that, because those are the very things sometimes where God begins to do a work in our lives. But sometimes I believe we miss out because we're too quick to just, okay, on to happier things, on to better things. And we're constantly kind of pushing down the pain, pushing down the hardships, and not realizing that those are the very things that God is doing in us to make us more like Jesus. And so there's, again, very sometimes in the church there's a very little space to, again, have that lament time where we can just really grieve, where we can just really look at our lives and be actually, oh, it's okay to be sad when we lose something, when we suffer a loss. That it's actually okay to have the space to grieve and be in this place for a little while. Just say, yeah, it's really hard. And for somebody to come alongside you and not have to say a single thing, but just to really identify with you and say, yeah, that is hard. You don't try to put some kind of religious platitudes like, oh, things will be okay, everything will work out in the end, all those different things that we tend to say to kind of make ourselves feel better. But just to say, kind of just stay present there and say, okay, it's all right. I understand. Life is hard. What you're going through is difficult. I'm not going to try to say anything to solve it or fix it. I'm just going to be present with you just as God is present with you. There's a, I don't know if some of you guys went to the concert by Tim Be Told, and he sang one song called Lament. And I don't know if you guys got a chance to listen to the lyrics to this one song, but it's a pretty, he kind of prefaced his, before he played it, yeah, this song is kind of borderline heretical. And I was like, oh, okay, this should be interesting. And I listened to it, and I really was just captured by it, because it's really a song about just him just struggling with what God is doing in his life. And if you were at the concert, you realize he kind of shared just all the different trials and the different losses that he faced, and just the general disillusionment that he was feeling. And he wrote this song, and it was just a really kind of an angry song. It was a song that was just really filled with angst and just questioning, wondering what in the world is going on. And I think the line is, one line is this: yes, I know you are great, but is a bad God better than none? You know, and it's just really, for some reason, I could identify with it. Like, it draws me in, even though I was like, well, theologically, I don't know if this is really, like, you know, legit. But at the very end, he kind of came to a place where he recognized certain things in the midst of his anger. The fact that he had the space to do it was what was important. And then later, his next song, this is awesome, I realize this was probably purposeful. His next song was what? About hope. At the end of that song says, hope is alive, hope is alive. Now, why is that important? Why do I bring this up? As a church, we need to give ourselves permission to be real, permission to wait, permission to lament. We do this in order to place hope on the right things. In other words, biblical hope, as described in the scripture, always has a precondition. It's this, is lament. You cannot really understand true biblical hope unless you have really touched the depths of just our own humanity and our own struggle. That hope, the biblical hope, won't really mean a whole lot unless you really come to grips with the fact that, yeah, life here on earth is hard, and there's a lot of waiting. And there's a reason for that, is because it's supposed to give us a taste for something eternal. And the reason why maybe God allows certain things in your lives, things to disrupt you, things to just cause just all these things that just kind of shake things up, or as my professor puts it, this disequilibrium. In other words, you know, these circumstances just kind of knock you off your center. Why do these things happen? Again, I think partly to do is just for us to realize the things that we put our hope in are oftentimes things that God does want to put our hope in. Things that are often temporary, things that are often won't last. And in order to do this, he kind of knocks us off our center so that we realize there's something more. There's something even better. And so again, as Christians, yes, we wait. Yes, we groan, but we do it with hope. But it even gets better. As Christians, we don't just groan with hope, we also groan with help. If we look at, there are days when things get really dark and hard, it's a good thing to know that we don't have to do this alone. In verse 26, we see this: in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. The word here is in the present tense, which indicates, the word help, excuse me, is in the present tense, which indicates the Spirit's identification and solidarity with the weak. That God sympathizes with the weak and is all the more present with them. And so we live in these in-betweens. We have the hope that we don't have to do this alone. Rather, the Spirit is there to help us. Well, how do we know this for sure? Well, Jesus proves this through his life. Look at all the people Jesus hung around with, right? During his earthly life, who did he gravitate towards? He gravitated towards those who, what? Were weak, who were oppressed, those who were powerless. You know, most people were expecting him as a king to, what, side or to be drawn to those who are powerful, those who are accomplished, those who have it all. But Jesus seemed to kind of distance himself from it. In fact, he seemed to be somewhat combative towards the Pharisees or those people in high position. Rather, he would gravitate towards those who are outcasts, those who didn't have anything. And so if we think about just Jesus' life here on earth, it shouldn't be too far of a stretch to believe that the Spirit that he gives to us sides with those who have weakness. And we all have weakness, for sure, but it depends on whether or not we acknowledge that weakness. All of us are weak, right? But we all sometimes, in a fear of presenting ourselves a certain way, try to hide that reality, right? So there's a difference. We're all weak, but the question is whether or not we acknowledge that. Some of us give us impression that we're really strong. Some of us give us the impression that we're all put together, but in reality, we look a little deeper, we're really not, are we? But the Spirit helps those who realize they're weak. They're powerless to do anything. They're powerless to cover all their tracks. They're powerless to fix themselves. And so the Spirit comes and especially helps those who realize their sense of neediness. And on top of this, the Spirit prays with groaning with words cannot even express. And when I think of God groaning, I think of a God who just really identifies with his people. He's not distant from those who are suffering and those who are weak, but he comes quickly and he identifies with them, right? I think about Jesus groaning in the garden, praying and wrestling with God in his moment of vulnerability. I think of when he prayed that high priestly prayer in John 17, where he's praying not only just for himself, but he's praying for his disciples, not only the disciples, but those who would follow Jesus through the disciples, meaning that he's praying for us. Like in his moment of need, he's groaning for what? For the church. He's groaning for his people. This is the kind of God that we have, that he's praying as he's on the verge of death, praying for future generations of disciples. And I think about Jesus on the cross. And on the cross, you know, he's going through excruciating pain. Who does he think of? He thinks of what? He thinks of the people once more. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That he's having compassionate while he's on the cross. And so, brothers and sisters, I don't know what you're going through. And sometimes, whatever we go through, sometimes we feel like God is just so far and distant. But I'll tell you right now, the Word says, no, that's not true. If you're in Christ, the Spirit is all the more real. The Spirit is all the more present. Even when your prayers seem weak, feeble, and pathetic, the Spirit comes alongside of you, praying with you with groans. Again, I'm not sure where each of you are, but sometimes in our Christian culture, we're expected to put on a happy face all the time. I'm doing okay. I'm fine. And meanwhile, you know that's not true, right? It's tiring at times because it does not reflect the reality within. And so waiting and groaning is part of our Christian life. And it needs to be, I have to say, and we need to do a better job of this, it needs to be part of our congregational culture as well. It's learning to groan and wait and lament together. It's giving ourselves permission to do so. It's willing to acknowledge the pain and hurt and grief so that biblical hope becomes all the more real. And the Spirit's help becomes all the more tangible in our time of need. Brothers and sisters, let us turn to the one who gives us our true and eternal hope. Let's pray.